And as you're flipping the pages or doing your finger across the screen or whatever it is you're doing, let me pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word tonight. Father, we do ask that You anoint Your Word. You have promised in Your Word that that is in fact what You do. When Your Word goes out, whether it's we're hearing it or whether we're reading it, that it does not return void. That You are the one who sent Your Word out into this world. And that when it goes out, Lord, it accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent. Lord, that is Your power. That is Your strength. That is Your ability. It's not ours. Certainly not mine. And so we ask and seek Your anointing on Your Word tonight for our sake. So that our ears would hear what we need to hear. So that our hearts would be open, changed, and transformed by what it is that You wish to say to us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, tonight we are going to study what I think is a really incredibly important passage in the book of Hebrews. If you've been with us over the last couple weeks, then you know that the author of Hebrews has introduced a specific teaching that he's been emphasizing here of late, and that is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. This is ringing a bell, right? This is what he's been talking about. Now, for you and I, if you have read Hebrews a lot of times, that may not sound like really new stuff to you. Or perhaps, maybe as a Gentile believer, you might think, hey, high priest stuff is no big deal to me. In fact, it really is. But for the people that first read this letter, what we're talking about here was radical, brand new stuff for the Jewish Christians who first got this letter and had it, either read it or had it read to them. They knew who the high priests were, right? They knew who those human high priests were, the guy, you know, or guys that they grew up with who held that place. They knew that they were the heads of their religion. They were the heads of their communities. They were the heads of their nation, even, sometimes. And so for the author here to come along and say to these Jewish Christians that Jesus is not only their high priest, but that He is the greatest high priest. He is a greater high priest than any of the human ones they had grown up with. That was pretty shocking stuff for good little Jewish people to hear and understand. And it is that reality, guys, that causes the author in our passage tonight to essentially stop dead in his tracks. You've all done this, and I've done this before, where we're conversing with someone, and all of a sudden something occurs to us, the little light bulb, right, goes off, and you stop what you were talking about, and you take it in a different direction, right? We've all done that. I don't know if you've ever done it in a letter, but that is, in fact, what happens in a letter tonight. He just stops what he's been teaching so as to comment on the condition of the readers, of the listeners. So I'd like to begin this evening by reading our passage, of course, as we always do. Our passage is verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, but I'd actually kind of maybe just let's drop back to verse 8. Let's just read that whole thing just for point of context, so we can see a little bit of what caused the author to slam on his brakes here. Okay? So why don't we start reading there at verse 8? Although Jesus was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became, to all those who obey Him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, concerning Him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, my hope in reading that together here is that you can clearly see that the author in verse 11 stops himself, doesn't he? And he begins to go on a bit of a Holy Spirit-inspired rabbit trail. Not all rabbit trails are bad, right? This is a Holy Spirit-inspired one, and it begins in verse 11. But before we jump into that, I want you to realize, guys, there is an even bigger picture here that we need to keep in mind as well. It's very important that we, just because he's kind of changing emphasis a little bit, that we don't lose the whole picture of what this letter is about. We need to keep that in mind as we dissect and, you know, study each section of Scripture. Because if we lift verses 11 through 14, let's just say we took those and we just lift them right out and we only think of those and we only study those. Thank you, Randy. I appreciate that. If we've done that and lift it from what's been stated before, we run the very real risk of coming up with either a weak or a flawed interpretation of what we're looking at. As a matter of fact, guys, the book of Hebrews, much of the misunderstanding that has come in this book, and believe me, there's tons, has come because of that very reason. People hit a verse and go, whoa, what in the world does that mean? And they lift the verse right out of the book and they study it as though it were in isolation. Well, you can't do that. The author didn't write it that way. It has context. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, remember that this letter comes on the heels of reports of professing Jewish believers slipping into the possibility of apostasy, of falling away from their faith, of turning away from Jesus, who they had professed. And that's why, up until this point, we've seen some pretty stern warnings in this letter, haven't we? This author's good at them. He's good. Even just reading what we just did, he's good at being pointed. And I, for one, appreciate that. But we've seen these warnings. We saw a warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, to not neglect so great a salvation, right? He told those Jewish readers, don't neglect this salvation you've been given. The end of chapter 3, he gave them another warning. He said, don't be like the Israelites back in Moses' day, remember? He said, who were faithless, and who as a result were disobedient because of unbelief. Don't be like them. And in contrast to those warnings, he's also told them what to do. He said, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, right? He said we must consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. And of course, in chapter 4, we saw just a short time ago, he told them to be diligent to enter into that rest, the rest God had for them, the rest that those ancient Israelites missed out on because of their unbelief. And of course, just a couple weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 14, he told these professing Christians to hold fast their confession, to hold it tight, to not let it go, and to help them understand all that God has given them, to help them hold fast to their confession. The writer teaches the glory of Jesus Christ to them, because he understood that if they knew who Jesus really was, they would never leave. They would never turn their back on them. Because as they are able to grasp a clearer picture of Jesus in all of His power, in all of His love, in all of His sufficiency, then they would be encouraged to press on, to continue, to not give up, to press on in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, in spite of temptation. And part of him describing Jesus in that way brought him to this connection between Jesus and the ancient high priest that you saw in what we read there named Melchizedek. But understand, guys, at this point, especially for these Jewish readers, if not for us, definitely for the Jewish readers, he has merely whetted their appetite. For them, they would be going, whoa, did he just mention Melchizedek? I remember learning about him way back in Genesis 15 when I was a kid. I remember hearing, I've never heard anyone else talk about that guy. So he's whetting their appetite, and then look what he stops. Just dead in his tracks. He has so much more to share with them about all of this. But he realizes that until they recognize their problem, a problem revolving around, as we see here, their dullness of hearing God's Word, then they will not make any progress in their Christian life or in their Christian faith. And all that he says could just be bouncing off the walls. In one ear and out the other. Which is exactly why we see what he says there in verse 11. Would you read that with me just one more time? Concerning him. In other words, concerning Christ as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that whole subject matter. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The writer here, guys, makes a point that I think is worth mentioning. And that is, he has a whole lot more to say. Now, for those of us that have grown up in church, you might figure, well, that's what pastors always say. Pastors always got something else to say, right? They just keep on talking. There's always, but there is, he has so much more to say on these matters that he's spoken of. He is, going all the way back to chapter 4, verse 14, he is in the middle of unveiling and unraveling one of the greatest mysteries in the entire Bible. The high priesthood of Jesus Christ and its connection not to Aaron and Moses, but even before, to a guy that's kind of clouded in the mystery and of the Old Testament. And he's trying to unravel that. And yet right here it occurs to him that given who this letter was addressed to, it was entirely likely that at this point, many who were reading or hearing this were starting to yawn. They're starting to nod off to sleep. They were starting to become completely uninterested in what it was that he had to say. Now, guys, sadly, that problem still exists. Not nodding off in church. That's not what I'm referring to. But this issue, the root of it, still exists amongst those who profess to be Christians. Guys, do you understand? There is still so much more to say. There is no limit to the revelation of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We will never plumb the depths of that. For all of eternity, we will never. You and I will never got God figured out. That's never going to happen. And neither will it happen to us here. There is so much more to say concerning the gospel, concerning eternal life, concerning the nature of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the relationship of Jesus to the church, and on and on and on. And yet, so few are willing to hear. Oh, they may sit in church services. Don't misunderstand. It might actually be, you know, moving those tiny little bones in their ears. But they're not hearing. As we'll see when we get to chapter 6, which isn't that far off, these first recipients of this letter were more than happy to just have a light and breezy, you know, introduction to the elementary principles of the faith. Maybe sprinkle in a few jokes here and there so everybody can smile, you know. But they were dull to hearing anything beyond that. That's what he's saying. You could kind of compare them to little children who were just satisfied with first grade. You know? Hey, I'm mom, dad, I'm good. I've got it all down. Right? I've been through first grade. I've learned all there is to learn. And so they progress. Of course, they keep on growing. And then, so they go through all the rest of the years of school learning nothing more than what they learned in first grade. How many of you would have been happy with such an event in your child's life? Yeah, none of us, right? Or in ourselves. They're like chemists who the only thing they ever learned was just that first, you know, the very first element in the periodic table. And they're good there. You know, they don't need all the rest of them, you know, when there's so much more to explore, so much more to see. Guys, that is not to be the attitude and the actions of those who love Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at here. As the angel of the Lord told Joshua, Joshua 1:8, I know the ladies went through Joshua a little while ago. Maybe you remember this verse really well. It says, the angel of the Lord is talking to Joshua, and he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do that all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Or as King David said in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all my day." Now, it's not just an Old Testament concept. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, "To be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And as Peter says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Do you get the theme here? Right? What was going on with the original readers of this and what is still going on in the church today is the opposite of what the Word encourages us toward. Throughout all of God's Word, we are commanded to be a people who grow in our understanding of God's Word. And by doing so, we grow in our understanding of God. Do we not? J.I. Packer, probably some of you are familiar with that name, he once said that the most important question that any human being will ever have to answer is, "What will you do with Jesus Christ?" I think we maybe, as believers, we could probably agree with that. But then he said, once we've answered that question, once we have decided to follow Jesus and surrender to Jesus, he said there is now another question that becomes the most important question for us to answer. And that is, are you growing in your knowledge and practice of the Word of God? That should make sense to us too. So I ask you the same question tonight. Is it your daily habit? Is it your daily practice to grow in your understanding of God by growing in your understanding of His Word? Is that the norm of your life? I mean, you might be doing many things of great importance each and every day. And I know that, you know, we certainly all have busy lives. But is there anything in this world more important than knowing God the Father, knowing God the Son, knowing God the Holy Spirit in the fullness of their revelation given to us in Scripture? What's more important than that? As verse 11 says, there is much to say. There is much more to say concerning Jesus Christ. But guys, the problem for the Hebrews was very real. It seems that up to this point in chapter 5, the writer has basically given these Jewish Christians all of the answers that they needed to face the difficult circumstances they were in. Remember, they were dealing with persecution, they were dealing with doubts, they were dealing with pressures inside and outside, and he's given them the answers that they needed. But you might have noticed that he still has not spelled out their root issue, their root problem. Why did they not have courage in the face of persecution? Why did they not have assurance of their faith in light of the skepticism that was all around them? Well, I think the problem, at least maybe part of the problem, is revealed right here in verse 11. We have much to say, but it's hard for us to explain it to you because you have become dull of hearing. Guys, what's the root problem with the readers of this letter? Yeah, they're dull. They're dull of hearing. The problem wasn't on the writer's part. He still had much to say, right? He could go right on explaining the deep things of God's revelation concerning Jesus. And he wanted to. You get the feeling he's kind of excited about it, as he should be. But a shift had taken place in the attitudes and nature of those he was writing to. No longer were they the eager to learn new believers that he had probably met before, that he probably knew so well. Instead, they had become dull of hearing. Obviously, that means at one time, guess what they weren't? Yeah, there was a time when they were not dull of hearing. Now, the words here speak of a settled state of dullness. It's implying sluggishness or slowness to hear the Word of God. It's as though the picture here, when you kind of look at the words, it's almost as though they were numb to the Word of God. It's something I worry about in a church like ours, I'll be honest with you. Because our intention, as most of you know, is to make sure that the Word of God takes center stage in everything that we do to the best of our ability. But one of the possible side effects of that is that people hear it so much that they begin to become numb to it. Now, I suppose some would say, well, then let's just lighten up on the Bible. I mean, if it's making people numb, no, the issue isn't the Bible. The issue isn't the emphasis of God's Word. The issue is here. The issue is here. This was something that they had become. They weren't just dealing with the temporary weariness. How many of you have ever been here on a Saturday night while the Word of God's being taught and you were exhausted and you found yourself nodding off? Every one of us, whether you hide it real well or not, every one of us. I'm probably the only one who it's never happened to, right? Probably, but that's for different reasons. That happens. It just happens. It's the end of a Saturday after a long work week. It just happens. That's not the issue here. This wasn't just busyness in their life. This wasn't just some temporary lull in spiritual interest and thinking. Theirs was an ongoing, systemic neglect of hearing and heeding the Word of God. Now, He has already warned them, back in chapter 3, of the danger of disobedience that comes from unbelief. Just like it happened with the Israelites in Moses' day. And now those who are reading this letter, they're going to get tested themselves, basically. Would they also, like those Israelites thousands of years previous, will they continue on in this dullness of hearing? Will they continue going in that direction? You know, the writer uses this word here, this Greek word translated dull. He uses it one other time in this letter. He uses it in chapter 6. Verse 12, which is part of this very context. There, in most translations, it's translated as sluggish. And the words mean the same thing. As a matter of fact, let's look at that. Can we look at that? I don't know if you have to flip a page or not, but chapter 6, verse 11. Let's read that together. Because I think by looking here what he means, we can see what he means by dull and sluggish by looking and noticing what the polar opposite of it is. That sometimes helps us understand. Look, read verse 11. We'll read 12 too. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, guys, based on those two verses, what's the opposite of dullness? Well, it's diligence, right? It's the pursuit of full assurance in Jesus. It's an unrelenting desire to know the hope of Jesus that fills your heart to overflowing. It's imitating those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And guess where we read about those people? In God's Word, absolutely. Guys, again, you have to understand, dullness is not an ear problem. It is a heart problem. That's what they were dealing with. Something in their heart seems to reject the idea of hearing and heeding God's word. The truth, the promises, the understanding, they all come into the ear. They all get in there, but there's no true hearing. There's no love for the truth. And so because of that, they begin to be dulled to it, right? They take the Word of God for granted. Hey, I've got like 15 versions of them laying around, you know? And hey, what do I need to look at it for? I can get there on Saturday, someone will just tell me what it means. We take it for granted, and then we're dulled a little bit more. And then, without much effort on our part, we will begin to ignore obeying the Word. And then we are dulled even more. And so consequently, there is no faith. There's no patience. There's no endurance. And, as he's told them before, and will tell them again, if things don't change, possibly no inheritance of eternal life. Because they may not have actually been believers to begin with. Now, would you all agree that these are some pretty serious accusations to lay at the feet of professing Christians? Yeah, yeah, I do too. As a matter of fact, in our day and age, some would say that we should never even intimate such things about those who profess Christ because, well, it just isn't nice. It isn't helpful, and most of all, how could any of us possibly know what's really going on in the heart of somebody else? Well, guys, was the writer of Hebrews being too harsh with these Hebrew Christians? I mean, he made a very strong charge against them. Would you not agree? He declared them to be dull of hearing. Can he back it up? Does he have proof, in other words? Well, he can, and he does. And he does so by explaining what should reasonably be true of those who are truly in love with Jesus Christ. Now, we have no idea how long the original readers of this letter had been Christians. Right? There's no way for us to know. But I do think it's reasonable to guess that they had only been Christians for a few years. Okay? I mean, at the very least, I think we can be assured that they were not part of a long-standing church. Remember, the gospel had only come on the scene 30 years earlier in Galilee. And then from Galilee, it spread to Jerusalem, and of course, then it spread beyond. But in spite of this relatively short time frame, which I think we can all agree, it's a very short time frame, the writer here has no hesitation in telling them that they should be capable at this point of explaining the Christian faith to other people. Isn't that what he says? But they were hardly there. Look at verse 12 again. For though by this time, so in this time frame that you've been believers, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Now understand, first of all, by saying that they ought to be teachers, He isn't implying that every single last one of them should be assuming the role or the office of teacher or pastor or something of that sort in their local churches. That would make for a bit of a crowded pulpit, right? If everyone had the same gift, it would be an odd-looking church anyway. That's obviously not what he's saying. No, by using the word teachers, he isn't referring to some formal office in the church. He is simply making a point about their spiritual growth, you see. At this point in their walk, in their life as Christians, they should be so personally attentive in learning the truths of God's Word that they have something to teach others about Jesus. That they have something to teach others about the Christian faith, about the gospel, about walking with God. You know, over the years, I have heard, oh my goodness, I can't tell you how many times I've heard it, But I've heard so many times Christians claim that God has not called them into ministry. Usually whenever I hear that, I wonder if in fact God has called them into ministry and they're you know, pulling a, you know, a Jonah and hightailing it out of town, whatever. But I understand why sometimes people say that, but did you know that biblically it's patently untrue? It is not true. We have all been called to be witnesses, teachers of the life-changing work of God inside of us. Interestingly enough, that word witness and the word teacher come from the exact same Greek root word. They come from the same, you know, root. And it all starts with hearing. It all starts with learning. I mean, if God has made it the business of some to be teachers, guess what there has to be? Learners. They kind of go hand in hand. If everybody's a teacher, then who's learning? And if everybody's a learner, then who's teaching, right? And so they kind of naturally go together. One was never intended to be without the other. And then the cycle continues, right? As they grow in the Word by learning from someone else, by learning from the Word, they now then can begin to teach. They can begin to share. They can begin to explain an understanding of the things that God has taught them. Because those who are learners will eventually have something to say to other people about the truths of God's Word. Now, occasionally I'll hear excuses being made for not being students of Scripture. I'm a doer, not a thinker. And various permutations of that one. You know, it usually comes with, I don't like to read, that's not my thing, or whatever. Others are like, but I don't have enough time in the day. I'm simply too busy, or I just don't understand it. You know, those sorts of things. But I want you guys to notice something in our passage here. Does our passage here allow any of those excuses? Do you see anywhere here where the author writes what he does and then says, unless you're just really, really busy? Unless it just doesn't make any sense to you. No, of course not. Absolutely not. I mean, does it not make sense, guys, that if someone is to be a soldier, then they should be proficient in the art of war? Does it not make sense? If someone's going to be a sailor, should they not at least have a working understanding of how to navigate on the ocean? Yes? Well, in the same way, guys, doesn't it make sense that all who profess to be Christians, followers of Christ, all who profess to devote themselves to the practice of Christianity, shouldn't they make great efforts to be proficient in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? It makes sense, doesn't it? And so I ask the question again, how about you? Are you so devoted to the practice of your Christian faith, of Christianity, that you make great efforts to excel in the knowledge of God's Word? Guys, this is not just for ministers. This is for all the family of God. But the shocking reality here is not only that these Hebrew Christians were incapable of teaching others, they actually needed to be taught themselves all over again. Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 12 with me again. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, the way the author is speaking here, and it's times like this that make people wonder if, in fact, the Apostle Paul may have been the author of the book of Hebrews, although we're not really sure. This sounds very much like Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians, where he basically tells them that they too were acting like infants. They're acting like babies. Here the writer tells this group that their understanding of Jesus and the gospel was so weak, was so dulled by their neglect and apathy, that what they needed was to start all over again. Now, the oracles of God mentioned there, I know that sounds kind of weird to us, right? We don't really talk that way. It's not that weird or mysterious. It's just another way of stating the truth of God. It's the doctrines of God, the teachings of God, of Scripture. The oracles of God contain both the really simple stuff, right? The simple truths of the gospel that don't require massive amounts of investigation and understanding to be understood. And it also includes the deep things of God, doesn't it? Things that are beyond the reach of just a trivial fly-by observation. Things that we could reasonably call the strong meat of God's Word. Okay? And guys, these believers here, he's saying, they should have been feasting on that strong meat by this time. That should have been their diet at this point. But instead, they still needed the basics of the milk of God's Word. Now, please understand that he is not denigrating the basics of the faith. He's not saying, oh my gosh, can we just get through the simple stuff and get to the really, really deep stuff because I'm just so smart and all of you should be too. No, that's not what he's doing. That at all. The basics of the faith are the foundation on which our faith rests, right? Absolutely. Everything's built on it. But a foundation is never the place to stop, wouldn't you agree? How many of you would be excited to go home tonight if the people who built your house built just an incredibly fantastic, rock-solid foundation, but never finished the rest? Would you be excited to head on home after church tonight, given all the rain and everything we had? No. You wouldn't even be living there. We know this inherently. In the same way, if you only have a foundation for your faith and nothing more, you have nothing to shelter you from the attacks, from the storms, from the assaults on your faith. In the first two verses of the very next chapter, chapter 6, the writer is going to challenge them specifically about this. Matter of fact, let's read it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. He's basically restating something here that we just are getting our head around. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ or the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You see, guys, all of the doctrines that are listed there, right? He just kind of gives a little bit of a list. It's not a comprehensive list. It's just a smattering here. All of those doctrines listed ought to be understood by every single believer. These are the simple foundational truths of Christianity. These are the needed baby milk, if you will, of our understanding. But they are not the stopping point. Don't you get that feeling from what he just said there? Let's not stop there. Let's keep going. Let's finish the house, essentially. They are not the stopping point for our spiritual knowledge and understanding. But according to the end of verse 12 in chapter 5, what was the condition of these Hebrews? He said, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, guys, it is entirely normal for a baby to only be able to handle milk. Would you agree with that? No baby gets born and their mother is flabbergasted that the baby is not eating steak. All of us, moms and dads alike, we all realize it's a baby. Babies drink milk, right? That's how it works. And understand too, the baby doesn't come to need milk, does it? No, the baby just... it's born with that need. It's boom, built right in. The only person who comes to need milk to need baby food is the one who has reverted back to childhood, you see. Instead of becoming more mature and growing, these people were slipping back into spiritual infancy. And this is a truth that we've mentioned many times as we've studied together here. That if you are not progressing, then you are regressing. If you're not swimming upstream, you're swimming downstream. There is no comfortable gray area where we all get to hang out in comfy lazy boy chairs, not affected by anything one way or the other until we go home to heaven. That does not exist. We live in a world where we got to swim upstream if we're going to follow Christ. We got to take up that cross if we're going to follow Christ. And if we're not, we're going the opposite direction. And that's kind of the picture that he's, you know, giving us here. It is so easy for people to hear the Word of God time and time again until it just becomes commonplace. Ho-hum. Heard it before. And you know what usually happens in those people's lives? They eventually begin to turn their backs on Jesus Christ. That is what happens. These Hebrews that this was written to, they were feeding themselves, but they were feeding themselves with things that no longer could help them grow. They weren't babies anymore. And consequently, they were not growing stronger. In the middle of all of their temptations and the persecution and all of their doubts and unbelief, which we all deal with, all of these things, we all deal with them, they weren't strong enough to handle it. And so they began to go backward. In fact, these professing Jewish Christians here, they didn't even want the meat. This is not a situation where they're going, I really want the meat, but I don't know how to get it and I don't know what to do with it. Will someone help me? That's not the situation here. He said they had come to need milk. This was their need. No wonder they were in danger of falling away. They had there was nothing anchoring them. But guys, we have to apply this to ourselves. I mean, we can't just go, oh, those poor, sad Jewish Christians, and roll our eyes at them, you know, from 2,000 years away. No, absolutely not. We have to apply this to ourselves. So, again, let me ask you, where is your spiritual progress? Where's your spiritual progress? Now, understand, I'm not asking you to compare yourself to somebody else. That's silly. Absolutely silly. It's unfair. And it's completely arbitrary, for that matter. But I am asking you, as a believer, what kind of progress are you making in growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can you answer that question? You know, 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer, most of you know, he's one of my favorite authors. He said something that I think is just as applicable. He said it about the church in his day, and I think it's just as applicable today, if not more so. He said, the shocking reality in most congregations today is that the level of living exposes the level of understanding of the Word of God. Let me just say that one more time. The shocking reality in most congregations today is that the level of living, how they live their lives day in and day out, exposes the level of understanding of God's Word. Guys, when Jesus is not evident in our lives, when our lives have more of the world about them than Jesus Christ, it is highly likely that our hearing has grown dull for the Word of God. When there is no ongoing passion for Christ, you can almost rest assured that dullness has set in. When we can mess around with the world, when we can give into its lure, then by default we admit that we have come to need milk and not solid food, as it says here. And if that's true of us, then our faith is either weak and possibly faltering, or our faith has never even really gotten off the ground in honestly trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our high priest before God. Now, If you're a new believer, which I don't think any of us are, but if you're a new believer, then it's expected, right? It's good that you're nurturing yourself on the milk of the Word, right? Absolutely. That's normal. Stay after it. Keep doing it. But don't stop there. Like a healthy growing baby, develop an appetite for solid food. I think of Psalm 34, verse 8. It tells us just that when it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." As you dive into the depths of the Lord, guess what you're going to find? He's good. It's awesome. It's great. And if you've been a believer for a few years, then it should be normal to make progress in your understanding of the things of God. And the great thing is, guys, that with your progress, this isn't a head knowledge thing. With your progress comes assurance of salvation, strength for spiritual battles, resistance to temptation, insights on how to live in a godly way, the ability to discern the right choices. But if you're only subsisting on milk, then the writer of Hebrews' assessment here is that you are an infant when you ought to be mature. Isn't that what he says there in verse 13? For everyone, how many people? For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a what? Infant. That phrase there, the word of righteousness, interesting phrase. It kind of has a dual meaning here. On the one hand, it implies the legal aspect of righteousness. And really, this runs right through the gospel, right through yours and my salvation. This is the whole truth concerning our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are a lot of believers that don't even understand the full range of implications concerning justification. How they're saved and why they're saved. But it's as you grow in the Lord that you really come to appreciate this. In fact, you come to revel in it. When someone walks up to you, I don't know that people do this with you, but if somebody walked up to you and said, "Hey, let's talk about the justification of Jesus Christ," your response is not going to be, "Oh, for crying out loud, can we talk about the weather or the Broncos or something else?" You're going to go, "Yeah, man, let's talk about that." Because you have immersed yourself in it and it's exciting to you. It's become part of your life. You begin to grasp some of what Paul meant in Ephesians chapter 6 when he said, "Put on the breastplate of righteousness." It's not your righteousness. It's not the breastplate of Ivan's righteousness or Tony's, right? It's Christ's righteousness. And I put that on, and because I have that on, none of the adversary's arrows of temptation and doubt, none of them can even get through. I'm protected because I understand that I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's something that we come to understand. But the word of righteousness also refers to the practice of the Christian life. It's the living out of the moral and the ethical aspects of the Christian life. Now, we're faced with this stuff every day, are we not? We are. We are faced with moral and ethical demands every single day of our lives. We experience a range of choices and decisions and options, everything from what our eyes are going to see, what our ears are going to hear, where our feet are going to carry us, who we'll be involved with, what our minds are going to dwell on, what kinds of careers we're going to pursue, what we're going to do with our time and our money. But when we have become dulled to hearing the Word of God, then our ability to exercise discernment in those things is also dulled. Honestly, and please do not think that I am being flippant about this, but I can almost guarantee you, if all the body of Christ took seriously their growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Word of God, you know how infrequently pastors and Christian therapists and so forth would be called on to tell them what to do? Tell me what to do. I'm at this crossroads. I don't know what to do. Now, I'm not begrudging that. It's awesome to be able to minister to people in that way, but God's Word has the answers. God's Word gives us the discernment. I think oftentimes the reason we're perplexed is we haven't been in the Word. We haven't been drawing from that. And thus we cannot have the discernment that we need in making those choices. Now, there are very obvious things that God's Word spells out for us, yes? I mean, I would hope we're all fairly well aware it is a sin to murder. Yeah, we all got that one down? Good. Right? It is a sin to steal. We know these things. But we also know that there are a whole lot of things we encounter, decisions we have to make, crossroads we come to, where maybe God's Word isn't quite so clear on our exact situation. Right? And it is in those times that it requires us having our senses trained to discern good and evil, as verse 14 is going to tell us. And guys, that only comes through regular hearing and application of the Word of God. Please do not buy into this. I hear it every once in a blue moon being treated this way. Well, when I need discernment, God will just give it to me. Like it's some magic trick. You know, like, well, I'll just magically know what to... That's not what discernment is. And that's not what the gift of discernment is either. The gift of discernment operates as you are in the Word. And then the Word of God comes out of you to speak to a particular situation or circumstance. So this sort of discernment comes through regular hearing and reading and studying and application of the Word of God. If you're just limping by on milk, then don't even expect to be able to handle solid food. Right? And you might very well be unable to handle that solid food because you're not accustomed to and practicing the Word of righteousness regarding what God has already taught you. Now, how do we train our spiritual faculties to discern good and evil? Well, as I said, a regular ongoing diet of God's Word. Look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I want you all to notice here that there's two things involved. Okay? First, there is solid food. Right? It's what I referred to as the strong meat of God's Word. It is those who are developing in their spiritual maturity who can enjoy that kind of food. I'm sure you remember when your kids were little, right? Babies have a tendency to play with solid food, right? While the older children and adults, what do they do with that solid food? They eat it. Yeah, they eat it up. That's the dichotomy that the author is painting here. Now, what is the solid food? Well, our context makes it pretty clear, I think, that solid food is the teachings and the doctrines that make up the whole of Scripture. Here, of course, in this particular context in Hebrews, the writer's been talking about Christ's high priestly ministry. That's some of the solid food, you see. That's some of the meat of God's Word that he's talking about. But if you were in the book of Galatians, it might be the wonderful doctrine of justification we talked about a moment ago. If you're in the book of Ephesians, it might be you getting your head around the wonderful doctrine of election. Okay? These things, guys, they're solid food. But we need to be really careful here that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that solid food just means knowledge. It doesn't. Now, yes, it's true we must have knowledge, right? We have to know what God's Word says. But right knowledge always leads to right practice. Always. Always. With some of these Hebrew Christians we're talking about, some of them had heard solid food before, right? They'd heard these things, but did it have an effect in their life? It didn't, you see. And that was the problem. That's why the writer here speaks of those who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That word practice there just refers to the development of regular habits. These are godly habits of the mind, of the attitude, of the thought life, of our moral actions. You could call them spiritual disciplines. And our senses are trained by the practice, the exercise of the truths of God's Word. We need to realize that understanding and obeying God's Word develops your capacity to discern good and evil. If you're living in sin, if you're living in outright rebellion against what God's Word says, guess what? You are not going to rightly discern good and evil. You are not going to magically from on high hear God say, go this way, do this, at this time, here's how you react, because you are walking opposite to His purposes, to His plan, to His holiness. In other words, this kind of day-to-day living that brings honor and glory to God, it is the sort of living that is honed and studied in the practice of God's Word. That's where it begins. And it's right here, guys, where I think some Christians confuse intellectual activity with a true desire for biblical knowledge and understanding. We can, there's lots of non-believers that study the Bible, and it does them no good until the day they meet Jesus Christ, right? I mean, it doesn't do anything. The pathway to maturity and to solid biblical food is not first becoming an intelligent person. That's why when people say, well, I just don't understand it, that is irrelevant. That is absolutely irrelevant. Begin obeying what you do know. And God will make you fit to understand all the rest, because it is a spiritual process, not only an intellectual one. Our job is not to become intellectual people. Our job is to become obedient people. And God does the rest of the work. And again, the writer wants us to see how this obedience, this discernment in verse 14, comes about in our lives. Comes about by habitually nourishing and shaping your spiritual senses through the Word of God. And as you do so, that Word of God is going to become a word of righteousness in your life. Well, guys, what we are seeing here can be pretty heavy stuff, in as much as we're willing to apply it. Because we are forced to ask ourselves some pretty tough questions here. But tonight I want to leave you with a different section of Scripture, one that I think you're probably all pretty familiar with. But in fact, it's a section of Scripture that's talking about the very same things that we're talking about here tonight. And that's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That, guys, is the same process that we have been talking about in Hebrews tonight. If you will follow this process of surrender and obedience and renewal by God's Word, then you can rest assured that you will be mature and ready for the meat of God's Word. You won't have to strive for it, struggle for it. It'll just happen. It will happen. And when it happens, it will then make you ready for anything that Satan or this world could ever throw at you. So how is your spiritual diet? My hope is that we'll all ask ourselves that question. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. And thank you for the opportunity we also have here, Lord, of not only hearing what your word has to say to us individually, specifically from Hebrews, but also to be able to end this evening with a remembrance a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us through communion. Because, Lord, we recognize that all of what we have talked about here tonight can only be possible if Jesus did what he did on the cross, if Jesus rose from the grave, if Jesus was our sacrifice, and if Jesus has become our righteousness. And Lord, we realize and remember that this is part and parcel of communion. It's why we remember Christ's broken body and his shed blood. Is because it purchased for us all that we talked about tonight. What a shame, Lord, when those who name the name of Christ lay aside the great price that you paid so that we might have your word, have salvation, have understanding, have spiritual growth. And we just set it aside as though it was cheap. May that not be true of us, Lord. May this communion remind us of the great cost that was paid so that we might grow up in our faith and become like Jesus Christ. Lord, as we take these elements tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would impress these things, continuing to impress them on our hearts. And might we hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.